For reading of God's Word, let's stand, please. The scripture this morning is taken from John chapter 17, verses 22 through 26. Again, John chapter 17, verses 22 through 26. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them.
This is the word of God in our hearing this day. Let's pray now and ask for help. Our Father, we stand before you as the only true and living God, and acknowledge that your Son Jesus is the only Savior. And we gladly submit to the truth that your voice and your word are the only truth that we might know about you. Oh God, please, in the gift that this Lord's Day is to us, would you be pleased to awaken our minds to it? Show us heaven as a world of love. Cause us to desire nothing more and nothing less than to know the joy of being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. I plead again that our affections would be of the psalmist, that we desire nothing on earth but you. And the reason we want to go to heaven is because you are there. And that life is Christ, and Christ is love. Oh God, please do not leave us the same. And do not leave us off now. I plead for the forgiveness of sins. Pray for that help, all of the things that we have found more satisfying than you in pursuing holiness. Please come, convict us and run them off from us. Show us that you are sovereign joy and that we will find our joy where you have found yours. I plead for all of my friends now. I plead for my own heart. I pray that I wouldn't say anything that is not right in accordance with your word. I pray that through the frailty of human speech, you would be glorified in showing us again our utter dependence upon you and allowing us to feast at the great banquet you prepare. Come now and help us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Let me invite your attention to John 17. This is the fourth and final week of this wonderful walk we have taken through the question that if heaven is a world of love, then how should we live? The premise has been a simple and profound one we find in Scripture, that heaven is far more real than earth, far more true in the sense that there is no sin there, and God is there in a way that he is not here. That's something of a mysterium. That heaven has been created to be the chamber of God to display his glory and his grace and his love. And we have been created and redeemed to live there, not here. We're not citizens of this kingdom. We're citizens of another. All of those things that we have talked about now for several weeks, that we are a chosen race and a royal priesthood and people for God's own possession so that we might proclaim the glory of the one who's called us and called us to live with him there. There's some inner Trinitarian delight to have us in heaven, those that he has redeemed, to enjoy him there forever. And if that is what we have been created and redeemed for, and that is how we will spend eternity, and we are called to set our minds and our hearts and our affections there, and we're called to live in the light of the fact that we will spend forever there, that Everyone who has this hope in them purifies himself in view of that day. Or again, Matthew 6, don't lay up treasures here. Don't live as if this is where you will land. Live as if heaven is where you will land. All those kinds of things. Then I've looked at heaven and drawn three things out for us. I'm sure there's others, but there are three that stand out in my mind that affect how we live now. That if heaven is a world of love, then we need to live in light of the great joy of heaven, and that is to worship. And worship should be life for us. And we praise and worship what we love and what we enjoy. That if heaven is a world of love, then we live in light of the great beauty of heaven. And the beauty is holiness. And holiness is to be loved because it reveals the beauty of the one we love, God. Holiness in the pursuit of it is no duty. It is the passion of those who love it. And then finally, for this Lord's Day, to live in light of the great virtue of heaven, and that is love. Heaven is a world of love, Jonathan Edwards would write, because God is there and God is love. It's very simple. God is in heaven in a way he's not here, and he's created heaven as a chamber for him to display his love. Edwards would put it this way, the God of love himself dwells in heaven. Heaven is the palace or presence chamber of the high and holy one, whose name is love, and who is both the cause and source of all holy love. Heaven is a part of creation that God has built for this end. I like that part. It's built for this purpose. To be the place of his glorious presence, and it is his abode forever, and here will he dwell and gloriously manifest himself to all of eternity. He'd go on, there this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory, in beams of love. And this is where Edwards just goes off in ways that only he can. And there this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And there the rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. That's heaven. And heaven is a world of love because God delights in loving. What would it be like to be loved by someone who goes through all the motions but doesn't enjoy it? God delights in it, and that's what John 17 is all about. So let's remind ourselves of that, and then just swim in this ocean this morning. That's what I would like to do. And, you know, I'm going to miss you terribly. So I'm just going to enjoy this as much as I can, and then endure three Sundays not here. And you're in great hands, though. Pastor Bob, I'm going to be on the internet listening because he's preaching just the greatest stuff when I'm gone in the mornings, and you'll just drink deep. I'm just going to miss you bad, and so I'm going to enjoy this. You can do whatever you want to do. John 17, 24. Listen to the logic of Jesus. This is so tight, but so wonderful. Father, I desire. He has a desire. These are feelings. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that purpose, they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. So immediately you have the Father's love for the Son tied to the glory given to the Son. And you get the impression that for the Father to glorify the Son is for the Father to love the Son. And the Son and the Father find all sorts of delight in the people that they have saved, seeing all this and experiencing all that. Then verse 25. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that, another purpose, the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. This is why Edwards, I think, would argue that heaven is a world of love. The Father and the Son are loving each other in this ineffable inner Trinitarian love, and the Spirit is the emanation of that love, if you will. It's beyond our comprehension. So here is this love within the Godhead. The Father gives a people to the Son as a love gift. He goes and saves those people on the cross and takes those people and gives them back to the Father as a love gift. So we are this love gift being exchanged between Father and Son, all by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And then the love that the Father and Son and Spirit enjoy within each other, now this is what Jesus prays. Father, the ultimate delight that we have is in this love we share. I want the ones that I have saved, the ones you have given me, I want the love that we have to be in them and I in them. I want to bring them into the love that we experience, and I want to pour it out so they experience what we experience in this love. And that's just way out there where human brains just stop and scratch and wonder, how do you get that? I'll borrow one more time from Edwards. And oh, what joy will be there, springing up in the hearts of saints after they have passed through their wearisome pilgrimage to be brought to such a paradise as this. Here is joy unspeakable indeed and full of glory. Joy that is humble and holy and enrapturing and divine in its perfection. Love is always a sweet principle, and especially divine love. And thus, they will love and reign in love. And in that godlike joy that is its blessed fruit, such as eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath ever entered into the heart of man in this world to conceive, and thus is in the full of sunlight of the throne, enraptured with joys that are forever increasing, and yet forever full, they shall live and reign with God and Christ forever and ever. Now, I'm going to put all of us in a really deep corner, so just hang on. I just want to let you know what I'm doing to you. Then he writes, the saints are like so many vessels in an ocean, and they're all filled up to their fullest with love. So picture yourself as a big vase, or a little vase, or a fat vase, or a tall vase, or whatever vase you want to be, and you get thrown into this ocean, and it's an ocean of God's love, and the love just fills you up to the top. That's how Edwards describes it. Just full as you can be of being loved by God. And then you are love. You are also pouring out love to God and to the other vessels. So love is perfect. Coming from God as a river, flowing into your vessel, and then flowing back out of you to God and to others, and then coming back again. So he would write, thus they shall eat and drink abundantly and swim in the ocean of love, and be eternally swallowed up in the infinitely bright and infinitely mild and sweet beams of divine love, eternally receiving that light, eternally full of it, and eternally encompassed round with it, and everlastingly reflecting it back again to its fountain. It is a world of love. Now, if that is true about heaven, and it is, that it is a world of love, and Jesus prays that he wants us there, he desires us to be there. And when you ask, well, Jesus, why do you want us to go to heaven? Now, don't do it all my catechetical students do. For the glory of God. I know that. But there's more to it. You've got to define that. What does it mean for the glory of God? What does it mean to enjoy his glory forever? God, as the catechetical writer said, is glorified by our enjoying him. But what is it that you enjoy most specifically? Jesus would pray in John 17 that we would enjoy his love. It's his love. Heaven is this world of love now. If that's true, if that's real, if that's what we've been created for and redeemed for, and that is more real than anything, how should we then live? I think we're going to find we should live just as God. a world of love now in the Shadowlands as we have come to know it. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3. And let me make my case for this. 1 John 3. Now, here's the dilemma I face. I can't think of anything I'm going to say this morning that you are probably not already deeply familiar with and might not be able to say it better than I can say it. But here's what I know is true about me and about you. What we know, we don't feel. And what we don't know, we all too often don't live. So we might know heaven's a world of love, and everything I'm going to say next, you'll go, I knew that. But I want you to put this in a grid. I want you to think about the ocean that you live in now, the Shadowland. I want you to think about heaven being this ocean full of all these people that God has saved, and God is there, and forever and ever, it will be this redounding love that we enjoy, the glory of God in loving us and us loving Him. And I want you to think about the ocean you swim in now. The husbands and wives and children and parents and co-workers and schoolmates and friends and family and neighbors. I want you to think through that grid now. I want you to think about how we'll love forever and ever, and that's just what we're created for. Try to see how wide the gap is. That's the tension I'd like to create. Create the tension between what we're created and redeemed for and what's real and what we live in. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. How did God love in the Shadowlands? That's my question. All right, I'm going to love like God. How did God do that? He lived in the Shadowlands. How did He love? 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Chapter 4, verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested or revealed in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. The Son endured the wrath of God for us. So immediately when we ask the question, well, how would God love if God lived in the Shadowlands? We are given one answer and one answer only. It would look like the cross of Jesus Christ. All of the reason, all of the motive, all of the feeling, all of the thinking, all of the action, all of the demonstration, everything that has to do with Christ coming into the world as a human being, taking on the form of a slave, enduring the cross as obedience to His Father, and all of it for joy and for love of His Father's name and His people. Everything that has to do with the cross, that's what it looks like. So if you want to know what the love with which we've been loved, which is the love of heaven, looks like, the Scriptures just drive us one place, say, look to Christ and look at Him on the cross. That's what it looks like. Now, I want to know if that holds its weight. The object of His love, we are told in Romans 4 and Romans 5, are enemies. Romans 4. We are described in the first several verses of Romans 4 as God justifies the ungodly while they're ungodly. Or again, Romans 5, scarcely will a man die for a friend, but God dies for us while we are still what? Enemies and sinners. The word is enemies. We are breathing out our blasphemies to God. We are idolaters. We are rejection against the God of the universe. We are in cosmic rebellion, and while we're in that condition, God loves us and regenerates us and causes saving faith in us. God loves us while we are enemies. I give you the Apostle Paul as paradigmatic. While he is breathing out his blasphemies, Christ blasts him off his horse and grants him new life.
I give you Lazarus in John 11, who is dead 4 days. And Jesus says to him, Lazarus, wake up. This is what God does for us. While we are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, while we are children of wrath, sons of disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air, pursuing our desires that are only for this world and against God. No desires for God, Romans chapter 3. We hate God. And while we're in that condition, God loves us. So let's put all those pieces together so far. The humiliation of taking on the form of a human being, the placarding on a cross, being stripped naked, your reputation being destroyed, and then being placarded on a cross publicly as a common criminal. But that's minimal compared to now the wrath of Almighty God. All the sins of His people now are poured out on Christ. Corinthians tells us that He who knew no sin was made sin. And now the wrath of God against all sin is poured out on Him. That's what it looks like. The objects are enemies. The objects are not friends. And He loves the objects of His love unconditionally. They can't merit it, according to Ephesians 2. Nor is anything lovely in them. Deuteronomy 7:7 puts it this way. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you. Literally, the Lord loves because He loves. And the Ephesian writer says the same thing. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy with the love with which He loved you, made you alive together with Christ. There's nothing in us that God would say, well, I desire that, or I want that, or I need that. We have nothing God needs and wants. So it is purely out of His desire to love, and that brings God joy. Because God does all the time what brings Him pleasure. And loving sinners unconditionally brings God delight. The Hebrew writer would get to that. Let's go over to John 17 before we run there and connect one other dot. God's love is the cross, and God's love is His glory, or it is His pleasure, or it is His delight. Now, you'll have to be good theologians right now and connect a dot. John 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. What hour has come? Well, John 12 will tell us what hour. The hour of His crucifixion, the hour of the cross. And so here Jesus is praying that the Father will be glorified or will find pleasure or delight in this so that the Son might glorify the Father. And so here's this inner Trinitarian glorification going on. And Jesus sees His love for us as a glorifying thing. The most glorifying thing in His life. So then you look at verse 24 and you understand it maybe better. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am so that they may see My glory. I delight in My glory. I want them to delight in what I delight in. But now He equates the glory with the love in verse 26. I've made Your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which You love Me may be in them. It might be in them. He enjoys, delights in His glory, and He delights in the love which is a display of His glory. Edwards would write, it perhaps was thus God created the world for His Son, that He might prepare a spouse or a bride for Him to bestow His love upon, so that the mutual joys between the bride and the bridegroom are the end of creation. Why does God create anything? So that He can enjoy loving His people, and His people can enjoy loving Him. And they can enjoy the love within the Godhead. God is really happy in loving his creatures because in so doing, he, as it were, gratifies a natural propensity in the divine nature, namely goodness. Yea, and he is really delighted in the love of his creatures and in their glorifying him because he loves them, not because he needs. For he could not be happy therein were it not for his love and goodness. Colossians 1:16. All things were made by him and for him, that is, for the Son. So here's God. The cross is the demonstration of his love. It is a delight to him to do that. And it is held out to us as what God loving his people looks like and what the love of heaven looks like in all of its essence. Otherwise, we don't understand 1 John correctly. In this is love, that God died for us.
So the question, how should we then love in the Shadowlands? Let's go to John 13 and let me read you a story. How should we then love in the Shadowlands?
Please pray right now, just pray right now, that the familiarity of what we will read will not be lost on us, but rather it will go deeper into our souls and raise our affections higher than they've ever been raised. Just pray that,
or it'll be lost. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another.
Even as, there's a phrase I want you to clue in on. Just as, even as
I have loved you, so that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love like this for one another, is the idea. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go there. Ephesians 4:32. The burden of the epistles is to unpack the gospels. And so Paul does exactly that in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, the great expression of his love being forgiveness. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as, there it is again, just as Christ also loved you and, now he even goes further, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma. Or again, verse 25, he applies it now to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. What's the next two words? Just as Christ loved the church by giving up his life for her. Or again, verse 25, he applies it now to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. What's the next word? Just as Christ loved the church by giving up his life for her. Or again, 1 John chapter 4. Turn over just a page. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, if he so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So here's the equation. In the Shadowlands, in the shadow, where everything are shadows and the beams of God's love have not been consummated, we are not in heaven, but we are living here as those who belong in heaven in the reality of it. And Christ lives in us now. And if he lives in us, what is in us, his love is in us, then the way we are to live should be predominantly described as love. Just as Christ loved, a holy love. It should look like Jesus dying on a cross. That's what it should look like. All the attitudes, all the mindsets, all the feelings, all the motives, everything, it should look like that. I give you Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't take his godness and use it for his advantage, but became a slave, took on the form of a human being, and then became obedient to the point of dying on the cross. Let that mindset be in you. And then the first four verses are these.
esteem others better than self. Watch after each other the way Christ has watched after you. The verse begins in chapter 4, verse 1 this way. If salvation has come to you, that's my paraphrase, if you've experienced any mercy at all, then esteem others better than self. Have this mind in you which was in Christ. It's exactly what Jesus is saying. Love each other just as. Now, at that point, you're in a grammatical quandary because you're just stuck. There's no way of getting around and negotiating. It's non-negotiable at that point. Just as Christ loved. It's not only commanded, it's expected. And at this point, you might be falling over the cliff into that deep prison of duty. And if that's where you're going, it's gone. You'll never love like this if it becomes duty. If it is, all right, this is my list, I've got to do it. It'll last a little while at best, and it will never be the love of Christ.
Why do you say that?
This love is a sacrifice of life. We've got the humiliation of the cross. But secondly, apart from being unconditional and evidenced by forgiveness of enemies, and apart from it being the seeking of the joy of the recipients, God finds His joy in the joy of the ones He loves because they will come to enjoy Him. All those things being true, I'm asking motive. Why does He do this? You already know the answer. God does everything for His glory. And God delights in His glory. So you got the answer. Let's look at the text. Let's go to, John 10:14, and let me try to make sense of it. John 10:14. Let me connect three dots. Can I connect three dots? I hope. Okay. John 10:14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I laid down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. What commandment? Lay down your life for the sheep. Love the sheep by laying down your life for them. That's a commandment. And the Father loves me for obeying the commandment. Well, I haven't solved our problem yet. John 15, let's start in 8's good. 15:8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Got the construct? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. I experience my Father's love as I obey His commandments. I abide in His love as I obey Him. You will experience my love coursing through you and on you and over you and around you as you obey me. All right? Got one more piece of the puzzle. God's love is more and more experienced the more and more and more I obey His commands. Great command, love one another as I've loved you. But verse 11, I think, is the key. These things I have spoken to you, so that, purpose, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. All right, I'll connect the dot. Jesus obeys His Father's command to love. In obeying His Father's command to love, He lays down His life. The Father pours out love to the Son for obeying Him. There's this mutual love going on. He loves because He obeys, and He obeys because He loves. What did Jesus say to us? If you love me, what? Obey me. So out of love for the Father, the Son obeys. And out of love for the Son, obedience, the Father delights in the Son and loves the Son. And then Jesus says, I find great joy in this. I find joy in obeying my Father's command of laying down my life. What's that all about? Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the, next word, joy, who for the joy set before Him does what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Was it a joyful thing to have His wrist plunged with spikes, His feet nailed to a cross, His side speared, His brow mocked and beaten, His beard pulled out, His name destroyed? Was that somehow some strange, sadistic kind of enjoyable event? No! What was enjoyable was the glory of His Father. With every pound of the nails, Jesus is saying, my Father's glory is more to be desired than escaping this pain. Because it brings me greater joy where my Father is most glorified. I am most satisfied when my Father is most glorified. Can Jesus say that? He did say it. John 17. I find my delight and joy, my soul is completely satisfied, where my Father is most glorified, and my Father is glorified in my loving my people by laying down my life. The delight is in God. And God is tasted and delighted in when we love like Christ. It is a means of tasting God and finding Him. Now, that brings me to a very strange command. And I am indebted up to my ears to D.A. Carson and John Piper as they have wrestled through this text. And so I just say that. Without them and the grace that they are by God, I've been helped. So I'll try to help you. Matthew chapter 22. That's Jesus. Now, let's go to us. First, we love in the Shadowlands just as we have been loved. Have you been loved by God? Then if you have, if you've been redeemed, then you love just as you have been loved. If you don't know what that feels like, then those desires to love that way won't be there. Not only that, you don't even know what that looks like, what that feels like. All the logic of the text to this point is, you have experienced something, now demonstrate what you've experienced. You've tasted something, go share that. That's been the whole logic of the text. So you're already asking the philosophical question, aren't you? If the evidence of that kind of love does not exist, biblical conclusion, never tasted. Because the Bible concludes that if you've tasted, it will consume your life. You will prove to be disciples by loving like this. Now, Matthew 22, verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That means, take all of your desires, everything that you have, and find them in God. Find them met in God. All of your intellectual, physical, emotional, spiritual desires, everything inside of you, find God to fill all of those and to be satisfying to you. That's what it means to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. to find God as the answer to your desires. He is the final satisfaction of the human condition.
But then, this is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as, just as yourself. You love just as God has loved you. Now you're going to love just as you love yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. God assumes in the Bible that you and I love ourselves. This 21st century pathetic lie that our culture has bought into this thing, that you need to learn to love yourself and feel better about yourself and have self-esteem. The scriptures just fly on that. The scriptures paint an entirely different picture. You love yourself. Everybody loves himself. And everything you do is in pursuit of bringing yourself joy and satisfaction. Everything. That's always how the scriptures paint. It assumes self-love. That you have energy and creativity and desires and passions for love and satisfaction for yourself, and you pursue that. Now the Bible comes in and says, now make the object God. Make the object of your self-love God. Because to make anything else the object of your self-love, your satisfaction, your joy, your delight, the Bible calls that idolatry. Now, I always get this quote wrong. Augustine said it. He loves thee too little, who loves anything else with thee. But my paraphrase, but not for thy sake. Loving the gift and not the giver. God says, love me, find in me, take all of yourself seeking all of your dissatisfactions, all of your soul's longings, bring them to me. I, come to me and hunger and eat of me, you'll never hunger. Come and thirst, drink of me, you'll never thirst. That's what it means to love God.
Now here's the logic of Jesus. And I borrow now from a good friend, make the measure of your self-seeking the measure of your self-giving or loving. In other words, seek for your neighbor the same things you seek for yourself, but seek them in the same way, with the same energy and passion and creativity and zeal that you seek your own self-love and your own satisfaction. Seek that for the people around you.
But then he goes further.
If you have found God to be the satisfaction of your soul, then the second commandment is defined by the first. What would you seek for the other person if you are seeking their highest good? You sought your highest good and you found it in God. What would you seek for the other person? What would you want to give them? God. The object of both of these is God, not something else. And that defines how we love.
So love for God becomes now the form of our love for others.
What have you found to satisfy your own soul? With all your energy that you pursue that for yourself, now pursue it for others. The object being God.
What does it look like? It looks like 1 Corinthians 13. This is what it looks like. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, doesn't brag, isn't arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Edwards writes, in some sense, the most benevolent, generous person in the world seeks his own happiness in doing good to others because he places his happiness in their good. You find your joy in the other person finding joy, and finding joy in God.
And if we don't,
I have these questions that help me think through it.
Do the people who live with me live in a world of love? Is my life a living sacrifice in pursuit of their joy more and more and more and more being found in God? Do the people that live with me live in a world of love? And my answer is, all too often, no. So I ask my second question. Why don't I love the way I have been loved? Why don't I love like heaven? Why don't I do that? First answer I come with is unbelief. I don't believe what God said. God said, if you love this way, you will have joy unspeakable. I just don't believe that. I believe that living a different way will find me greater joy. Namely, being more selfish and using people to fill my big black hole rather than trying to fill their big black hole with God. I just don't believe it. And when I don't believe it, other people now become idols for me that I can go and try to drag into my world to satisfy me. Does that make sense? If you think long enough, it will. All right, I've been thinking about this all night, so it'll make sense to you tomorrow. Then I ask, but why don't I believe it? When God says it, and it's so clear, just as, why don't I believe that? Because I don't enjoy it. If I enjoyed it, I'd believe it. So I'm trying to go deeper and deeper into my own soul. I don't enjoy it. Then I ask, what's the next question I'm going to ask? Why don't I enjoy it? Why don't I enjoy the love of the cross? Why don't I enjoy seeking your joy in Christ more? Why would I hold back anything in that? Why don't I enjoy that? Because I'm not satisfied with God. That's the only answer I can come up with, because it's the only answer there is. If I do not have all of my satisfaction found in God, who am I going to look for it from? Anyone and anything else. If I am finding my joy and delight and satisfaction in God, and He is filling me up and refilling me up and refilling me up, then I am free to go pursue your joy. Better yet, as Lewis says, I will praise what I enjoy. I will share with you what I have found, and I will try to fill you up with it. He is not my consuming delight, which overflows to gladly meet your needs. So when I do not love like Christ, the Bible indicts me as, you don't delight in God. If you delighted in God, you would love like that. That's the way the Bible says it. John Piper concludes, if you take the desire to be happy and strip away from it God as the fountain of your happiness and people as the recipients of your happiness, what you have left is pride. Pride is the pursuit of happiness anywhere but in the glory of God and the good of other people. And I find that defines too many marriages, too many parents, too many children, too many friendships, too many churches. Therefore, I wrote to myself, people are not the objects of our love, but subjects of our desires, hoping to get from them what God alone can give. Is there any jealousy or anger or frustration or contempt or indifference or suspicion or manipulation in heaven? I went through 1 Corinthians 13 and thought, okay, that's what heaven looks like. Is there any of that, the opposite of that, is there any of that in heaven? Like, am I going to look at your vessel that's like 5 times bigger than mine, got more love filled into it? I'm going to go, oh, how'd they get such a big vessel? God loves them more than He loves me. They're enjoying this more than... Is any of that going to go on? No! Take that case. Edwards wrote about it so beautifully. I'm going to look at that big vessel. I'm going to see it filled up because He prepared Himself for heaven. He stored up treasure in heaven. His vessel's huge. And I am going to delight in that. And he's going to look at my little vessel. And he's going to delight in my vessel. And he's going to be so humbled because he knows his vessel is all by the grace of God. There's this mutual love reflecting back and forth. There's love. There's no anger, manipulation, frustration, suspicion, all the stuff that's us. Because everyone in heaven is completely satisfied with God. And the more I am satisfied with God here, the more I will love like God here. Does that make sense? So don't go looking at all the people in your life as your problem. The problem now is, what am I not finding in God? So I asked my last question, which was my first question 4 weeks ago. Why do you want to go to heaven? Why do you want to go? To be fully satisfied. Or for some other reason. There's a legend. I don't know if it's true, obviously, if it's a legend, but it's gotten a lot of good press. There's a legend that the Apostle John, when he left the island of Patmos, was allowed to go back to the church that he pastored. And he was an old man now. History tells us he had to be at least in his 80s when he was on the Isle of Patmos. And he preaches one last sermon before he dies. He stood up in front of his little flock of people as an old man and started saying, "Little children, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Little children, love one another. Love one another." And he went on like this. And as the legend goes, people thought, he's losing his mind here. He's just babbling. And someone tried to go and stop him. And as soon as they did, they found that he is perfectly fine. But his soul is so consumed with one thing. All that he could utter from his lips was, "Little children, love one another." Now, when you read 1 John, you might get that impression. Because all John can say is, "Little children, you've been loved by Christ. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another." Beloved brothers and sisters, love as you have been loved, and love as you love yourself. And love out of your delight in God. For God is most glorified when we are most satisfied with all that He is for us in Christ. Let's pray now. Father, help us. I pray that your Spirit would now be separating bone and marrow, soul and spirit, causing your word to go deep into our beings. And raise affections for Christ. God, how I pray that if anything would mark our lives in our church, it would be that people would say, "Surely, surely they have known something of Christ, for look how they love each other." They would look at our homes and our marriages and our children, our families. They would see us at work and at school. And they would be confounded. But how could these people love with such joy? Never knowing that our hearts are filled to all the fullness with our God. Our Savior, please grant us some elevated sight now that heaven is a world of love. May we long to go there because you are there. And may we live as if we were there already. In Jesus' name, shall we stand and sing?